Good evening. Please take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me to Mark chapter 5. We'll be looking at verse 1 down through verse 20. That Jesus and the disciples have just encountered this massive storm that has come up in the Sea of Galilee as they were seeking to cross over to the other side. And the disciples were greatly afraid, and they rushed to Jesus and woke him up asking if he cared that they were about to perish. And Jesus stands and commands, rebukes, in fact, the winds and says to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind does cease, and there was great peace and calm on the water. And in response to this, Jesus asked them, "Why are you afraid? And how is it that you have no faith?" And their response, as you remember, the very last verse of Mark chapter 4, this question, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Mark is going to continue in his presentation of his answer to that question tonight in chapter 5. We'll be reading again verses 1 through 20. And before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, Lord, we come to you this day. We come before you tonight, and we bring you praise and honor. We thank you, Father, for your gracious love to us and the giving of your Son, Jesus Christ. But also, Father, of giving us this word that directs us to your Son, that unfolds who he is and what he has come to do, the word that encourages us to respond rightly to him. And so, Father, we pray this evening that you would be with us by the power of your Holy Spirit, guiding and directing us, enabling us, Father, to respond to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains have been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me.' For he said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us to the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. When they came to Jesus and saw that the man who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he had gotten into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you.' So he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled." Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. All along throughout the gospel, we have been saying that Mark is writing these things for a particular purpose. He's been writing to demonstrate one of three things, maybe two of three, and sometimes all of three things. He's writing his gospel, of course, to tell us who it is that Jesus is, answering that question that's even on the disciples' lips, who can this be? And he unfolds that message of who Jesus is throughout this gospel, through the words of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, through the things that Jesus does. He demonstrates that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of the living God, that he is the Messiah, that he himself is God and comes with the power and authority of God. But Mark is also seeking to tell us what it is that Jesus has come to do. This is not a theophany as we see so often in the Old Testament, where God appears to one of his servants for a few moments or even a couple of hours and speaks to them and then simply departs. Jesus has come in the flesh, and he has come in the flesh for one primary reason. And that, of course, we will see near the end of Mark. He has come to die upon the cross, to take upon himself the punishment that we all deserve. But Mark is also, all throughout this gospel, seeking to demonstrate to us what our response to Jesus should be. Having come to see who he is and what it is that he has come to do, how are we to respond to him? And we see at least one of those responses last week, the question, who can this be? Even the fear that fell upon the disciples, that is an appropriate response to Jesus. It's an not entirely informed response to Jesus, because there is no need to be afraid of him. But if he is the Son of God incarnate, then fear is at least one response to him. But tonight I want us to see how Mark unfolds for us several different responses to Jesus. Three of them, in fact. We have the demon-possessed man, or at least the man while he is possessed by demons. We have the people of that region as they come and hear what Jesus has done. And then thirdly, the man who is no longer demon-possessed and how he responds to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done particularly for him. So first of all, let us just consider the man while he is still demon-possessed. Jesus and company have crossed over the Sea of Galilee. They land there in the region of the Gadarenes. This is the Decapolis. These are 10 Greek cities. It is a primarily, almost exclusively Gentile region just across the sea there, and therefore just across the Jordan River to the east of the Promised Land, still within the area that Israel had at one point under Solomon and David. But not a part of the area in which now Jews are primarily living, the Sea of Galilee area and, of course, the area of Judea around Jerusalem. And as they come to this region, Jesus clearly knows where he's going and knows what he's doing. He is going to a Gentile area. And as he does often throughout the Gospels, not just Mark, but other Gospels, he goes to Gentile areas to demonstrate that the Gospel is not merely for Jews. It is for everyone. It's even for the Gentiles. And so he goes, perhaps in hopes or expecting to begin a ministry amongst them. But as his boat touches the shore and they get out there, they are met by a man who comes out of these tombs there by the sea. And this man is possessed. Mark tells us a little bit about his background. This is a man who has been dwelling amongst tombs. He has a spirit that Mark describes as unclean. And we have to understand that everything about this man to a Jew would be unclean. First of all, he's almost certainly a Gentile. I mean, he lives in a Gentile region. We're not told that's what he is, but it's at least it's a good chance that he is a Gentile, which would automatically make him unclean. He is filled with an unclean spirit. Not just a demon, but a spirit of uncleanness. He is unclean also by the fact that this spirit is dwelling within him. But then he dwells in tombs. He is surrounded by death and by the bodies of those who have been buried in those tombs. A Jew that came in contact with a dead body was considered unclean according to the Mosaic law for 7 days. And they had to go through all of these rites to be cleansed. And here is a man who lives perpetually amongst the dead. He is in all ways and in all respects unclean. But this unclean spirit, this demon that dwells within him, in fact, these many demons that dwell within him, give him this amazing strength. He has been bound in the past with chains and shackles, and his strength is so great that he breaks them. Now, on the one hand, we shouldn't think too much about this, because it's not as though they went down to Lowe's or Home Depot and got this amazing chains that we have today, that there's almost no way a man could break them. The chains that were made back then were far less quality. So it's not as though he's breaking modern welded chains. But at the same time, this is still great strength. It's not something any of us probably could do on our own, but it's at least within the realm of a man possessed by a demon to break these chains and these shackles and to throw them off. And no one was able to tame him, whether by chains and shackles or whether by trying to talk sense to the man. He was out of his mind, dwelling there amongst the tombs. And probably he was there because he wasn't allowed to live anywhere else. It's not the kind of man you want in your town, someone who goes around day and night crying out loud and cutting himself. This is not the kind of man you invite into your village, much less into your home. And so he is isolated. He's isolated by the fact of the demons that dwell within him. He's isolated from God by the reality of his uncleanness. And this is the man that Jesus meets, naked, living amongst the tombs with this great strength out of his mind, alone, rejected, marginalized by his own people. And yet it's important to think about the reality of being demon-possessed. This is something that Mark makes much of in this passage, that a demon had possessed this man. And very often in our thoughts about the Gospels and our thoughts about the Bible, we immediately come up against a barrier to our trust, our belief in Scripture, because we live in a world in which we pretend or like to tell ourselves there is no such thing as demons. Now, to be sure, there are people in the ancient world who attributed all kinds of things to demons that demons had nothing to do with. It becomes something easy to blame, the way we like to blame the communists when I was growing up. Everything was their fault. Even they had nothing to do with it. They were the boogeymen. It was easy to blame someone. It was easy to blame demons back then for all kinds of horrible things that had gone wrong. But we also see throughout Scripture that the demonic powers, the spiritual forces that are arrayed against God, are presented to us again and again as real. And we cannot ignore their reality. We, of course, have to understand their place in this world, even their power in this world, in the way in which Scripture describes them. It is not as though you have the demonic powers on one side and God and the angelic powers on the other, and they are in some sense equal to each other, battling it out throughout the ages. There is nothing that exists that is not beneath the sovereign power of our God, and that includes demonic forces. They only exist. They only continue to battle against God because he suffers them to exist. He allows them to fight against him, at least until the day of the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we should not ignore them, but neither should we magnify them beyond how Scripture describes them. But we also have to recognize that in Scripture, demonic activity, particularly demonic possession, is incredibly rare. It doesn't happen all throughout the Old Testament, and indeed doesn't even happen all throughout the New Testament. The primary place where you see demonic activity is, in fact, in the Gospels. And we're not ever told precisely why this is, but it seems to make sense, doesn't it? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come from heaven down to earth to effect, to to purchase our salvation. If there was ever a time for the demonic forces to seek to stop him, then surely it was during the incarnation. And it is during this time that we see the most instances of individuals who have been possessed by these demonic forces. It is intensified during the incarnation. And so this man who is possessed by this demon comes and runs before Jesus and falls down upon his knees. Verse 6 says, worshipped him. That is more an interpretation than a direct translation. Literally, he falls down upon his knees. Now, normally that is a position of worship. And then anyone else falling down on their knees before the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would suggest worship. But it may be too soon to understand precisely what this man is seeking to do. Because you notice immediately the words that he says to Jesus are not words of worship. They do recognize who he is, but it is not saying great things about Jesus. It is not a worship and praise of Jesus. It is asking Jesus to leave him alone. What have I to do with you, Jesus? Why are you bothering me is basically what he's saying. Perhaps he looks across the ocean and thinks, you know, that's the place where the Jews live. That's the place where you're supposed to be working. Why did you come all the way over here? This is our territory. This is where we're working. Why are you bothering me? Now, of course, he does recognize precisely who Jesus is, the Son of the Most High God. In fact, this is rare acclaim in all of the Gospels for Jesus Christ. It is indeed words of praise and adoration for Jesus. Very few recognize him to be the Son of God. And yet the demon-possessed man, and indeed the demons that dwell within this man, are imploring Jesus by God that Jesus would leave them alone. And so Jesus asks, who are you? What is your name? And the demon answered, my name is Legion. And then the pronouns shift for we are many. Now, a legion is a term that anyone in this time frame would have been very familiar with. It is a military unit amongst the Roman army. At full strength, the legion would be 6,000 men plus many other thousands of supports and followers, etc. And it's not so much the number. I mean, on the one hand, it is a large number, but it's the idea of organization, the idea of the equipment that they have to carry out their task. This is not just one demon, not just a handful of demons. This is an army of demons that are dwelling in this man. This name is appropriate. His name is Legion, for there are many, many demons that are dwelling in this man. The demon knows who Jesus is. The demon knows the power that Jesus has. And so he begs that Jesus would not destroy him or send him out of the country, but rather that they would be allowed to go and inhabit this herd of swine, these 2,000 pigs that are there on the side by the sea. And oddly enough, Jesus gives them what they want. He allows them to go into the demons, gives them this permission. They enter the swine, they enter the pigs. We're told there are about 2,000, which could suggest there might have been at least 2,000 demons that were infesting this one man. And the pigs rush down the side into the ocean or into the sea there, and they are drowned there. And so this first response is the response not so much of the man himself, but the response of the demon who recognizes Jesus, understands who Jesus is, but asks that he not be destroyed or sent away, but that they might go into these pigs, and Jesus allows them, and there they go. But the second response is that of the people who live in that region. Again, this is Gentile country. This is the Decapolis. And as they run out, these are amongst them are those who fed the swine. And I'm sure if they were feeding the swine, that was probably means they worked for the people who owned the swine. And I imagine the first people they would go to were the owners of this herd of pigs to tell them what has happened, particularly to tell them what has happened so that they don't get blamed for losing 2,000 pigs. And I'm sure amongst the people who come out are the owners. After all, they would be the most interested in finding out what has happened to their property. But also in the city and the country, it seems that many people want to see what has happened. Many people would have known the demon-possessed man. Many people would want, if nothing else, just to see the show and to find out what's been going on. And as they come out to where Jesus is, they find this man who has been possessed by a demon clothed and in his right mind there with Jesus. He's sitting there at his right hand and he's sitting there in his right mind, and they were afraid. Right. Here is a man who was unable to be tamed. Here is a man who had marvelous strength. Here is a man that they would force out of their community, forced to live amongst the tombs because they wanted nothing to do with him. And they are witnesses to the removal of this demonic possession in this man. And yet their focus is not on the man and what has become of him. Their focus is not upon Jesus as a savior, even a lowercase s savior of this man. Their focus is on the loss of a bunch of pigs. They have seen something amazing happen. A man who was out of his mind is now in his right mind. A problem that was far beyond their control has been controlled. Where there was once turmoil and chaos, there is now peace. What Jesus did on the ocean or on the sea, he has replicated in the heart, in the mind of this man. He has said, "Peace, be still," and there is peace within this man. Yet, again, all they seem to care about is the fact that 2,000 pigs have died. Now, historically, they're not alone. Most people who read this passage, particularly most people who read this passage who aren't Christians, come away with a horrible picture of who Jesus is. This is horrendous cruelty to a bunch of animals who never did anything to anyone. What a horrible waste for Jesus to send these demons into these pigs and then just have them all drowned there in the sea. Indeed, isn't this theft? I mean, after all, those pigs don't belong to Jesus. What right does he have to kill them in order to cleanse this man? But Jesus allows this. He gives them permission. In fact, he does all of these things to make a point. At his feet sits a man who was once possessed by demons. And all around stands a crowd who are possessed by their possessions. It's all they care about. It's all they are concerned with. Not the life of one man restored, but all of these pigs that cannot be retrieved. What is the value of even one human life? And Jesus demonstrates his own answer to that question. Each of us is worth far more than livestock. Each of us is worth far more than even thousands of pigs. He demonstrates his answer, but he also demonstrates his authority. Because if he is who those demons says he is, if he is who the scripture says he is, if he is the Son of God, then the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him. And if a cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him, then surely 2,000 pigs on a hillside also belong to him. And he has every right to save one man through the death of even these 2,000 pigs. He demonstrates his position on the worth of even one human being, but the people of that region also demonstrate their position. They want him to go away. They want him to depart from their region. Take your power elsewhere. We're not interested in these things. And for the second time in this story, Jesus gives somebody what they want. He was willing to allow the unclean spirits, the legion, to go into these pigs, and he is willing to get back in the boat and depart from this region when these people from this area want him to go. He leaves. But let's consider the third response, this of the man himself, the man who was formerly demon-possessed. One of the things I think it's important to see here is that Jesus is providing for us a picture of salvation. Here is a man who is bound up, a man who is out of his mind, who is controlled, who is in one sense all but dead. Indeed, I'm sure to his family and maybe even to his friends, he was in one sense dead to them. He is demon possessed. He is out of his mind. He is maybe even out of their minds. They don't even think about him anymore. He dwells elsewhere. And Jesus comes. And so he comes to Jesus. And at least a portion of him, maybe whatever part of his humanity is left, is longing for some kind of help, because he does come. And from afar, even, it says, he runs and he falls down on his knees in front of Jesus. I mean, after all, the demons could have very easily controlled this man and had him run the other way. You see Jesus coming, you know the power he has, you know the authority he has. The smart play would have been to run away from Jesus and to run away from his power. But he comes to him, he falls upon his knees. He has nothing to offer Jesus. He's broken, a man who's been given up on by his family, by his friends. He is in the worst possible condition. But one of the things I think that Mark wants us to see is that this man is, as the Apostle Paul describes all of us. Before the power of Christ descends upon us, we are, as Paul says, dead in our sins and our trespasses. We are as good as dead with the condemnation of our sin already pronounced over us. We are like those on death row. We're dead men walking, just waiting the day that God's judgment falls upon us. But more than that, that we are, even as we live, we are morally and spiritually dead. And because we are morally and spiritually dead, we have no way to save ourselves. No way, for that matter, even to want salvation. And so Jesus does for this man what only Jesus can do. Indeed, Jesus does for this man what Jesus has come to do. He restores him. He restores him to his right mind. And enables this man to sit at Jesus' feet, to come to know him truly and to desire to be with him, to worship him. My friends, there is enormous instruction here for us. That no matter how bad things get, that none of us, that no one is beyond hope. And no one is beyond hope because we are never beyond the power of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no physical problem, there is no psychological problem, no spiritual problem that Jesus cannot address. It's true for this man, it's true for us, it's true for anyone. Whatever problems we face, whatever problems others face, we can take them to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. And we can know that Christ has the power to overcome anything. Now, we realize that he does not always answer our prayers the way we would like. Nor does he always answer our prayers with the timing that we would like. But once again, in this scripture, we are greatly encouraged to remember that Jesus has the power to overcome all things. That he has the power to restore us. He has the power to restore anyone. But notice what this man does when Jesus restores him. He wants to go with Jesus. It's understandable, right? I mean, if you were in his position, you would want to go with Jesus too. After all, behind them is this angry crowd that can't wait for Jesus to leave. Do you want to be the one man in that crowd standing there who knows Jesus, who seems to like Jesus? Everybody else seems to hate him. It's understandable that he would want to stay. But this is the oddest, perhaps, point of this whole passage, that Jesus would say yes to the request of Legion. Jesus would say yes to the request of the townspeople. But Jesus says no to this man. He does not permit him to get into the boat. But rather, he says to him, no, you go and you be a witness. One of the ways of looking at this passage is that here is a test for the people of the Decapolis. What will you value more, one man or many beasts? Right, what will you desire more, your possessions or to see someone restored to their right mind? But this particular interaction between Jesus and this man reminds us that there is another test that awaits not just him, but all of us who turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Will you obey his commands? Will you go, in particular, in this instance, will you go to those who mere moments ago valued your life less than 2,000 pigs? Who were so angry at the man who restored you, they are willing to kick him out of their region. Will you go to these people and will you tell them what Jesus has done for you? But notice what he says to him. Go home. I don't know how long this man was dwelling amongst the tombs, but long enough that Mark would use words like always, day and night. He was there in the mountains, continually crying out, continually cutting himself. His dwelling place was in the tombs. This is not a recent phenomenon in his life. And Jesus says, go home. Go home to your friends. As though Jesus knows that no matter how long he's been here in these mountains, amongst these tombs, that he has a home. And that he has friends. That there are still people living in that area who wonder what has happened to him. Maybe his mom and his dad are still alive, still wondering what happened to their little boy who was so nice and so sweet and so cute, and this horrible thing has happened to him, and what has become of him? He has a home. He has friends. And Jesus says, go and tell them these marvelous things that have been done for you. But do you see here how even with these words, Mark is helping us to see something about Jesus? Jesus says, tell them what the Lord has done for you. And in this, he is making reference to Yahweh. He's making reference to the God of the Old Testament. Go tell them what marvelous, what great things this Old Testament God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has done for you. And how he has had compassion on you. And this is marvelous if this is a Jew happened to be living in Gentile region who is horribly unclean because of all of the circumstances surrounding him. But it's even more marvelous if he's a Gentile. The God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, is willing to have compassion on this marginalized Gentile. But notice what the man does. He departs and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. And Mark does not want you to understand this as this man being disobedient. And that Jesus says, go tell them what God has done, and the man goes and tells them what Jesus has done. This is Mark helping us to see that the very one who's doing all of these things is the Lord. This man has been restored to his right mind. And in his right mind, he knows who Jesus is. He knows the answer to the disciples' question, who can this be? And he knows what Jesus has come to do. He's come to restore us by the renewing of our minds, to restore us to a right and proper fellowship with our God, so that we can sit at his feet, that we can learn from him, that we can bring our worship to him. But he also knows the proper response to Jesus. He loves Jesus, and he obeys Jesus. He wants nothing more than to be near him physically. But when Jesus says, no, go home and tell your friends, that's precisely what he does. He responds in faith to the redemption that he has received. This is precisely why Mark has written these words for us tonight, that our minds would be restored. And that through the interaction with the power of Jesus Christ, even as it is demonstrated to somebody who lived almost 2,000 years ago, that we would be regenerated, that our hearts of stone would be taken out and that we would be replaced by a heart of flesh. That we would trust in this Christ, this one who has power even over demons. And that through that faith we would know salvation. The greater restoration that Jesus has come to accomplish. And then with our minds restored, we would know, yes, who Jesus is, what Jesus has come to do. But that we also would respond in faith to the commands that he gives to us. Paul says, There's no place he would rather be than with the Lord. He longs to be with Jesus Christ. He knows what that means. The only way to be with Jesus for Paul is for Paul to die. Paul understands that. He's ready to go. His spiritual bags are always packed. He's ready to go to heaven. But he understands that it is more profitable for the church for Paul to stay. And so he doesn't just sit in his room and say, take me now, Lord, take me now, Lord, take me now, Lord. He goes and he does what God has called him to do. My friends, that same calling is placed upon all of us. Every one of us should have our spiritual bags packed. We should be ready at a moment's notice. Take me now, Lord, if that is your will. But if it is not his will for today, for this moment, then we are all called to do all that he has commanded us to do. Not the least of which to go home and tell our friends what marvelous things the Lord has done for us. But to live out the reality of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so by God's grace, might our response to him who has saved us, to him who has rescued us from the power of sin and death. May our response to our Savior also be the response of faith and obedience. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for this glorious picture of the power of your Son, Jesus Christ. to take men and women who are out of their minds, controlled, shackled by the powers of sin and death, and to break chains that no man can break, and to restore us to our right minds, that we would know you, that we would love you, that we would long to be with you. But also, O Lord, that we would respond to your commands with obedience and love. Father, we pray that you would work all of this in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.